Good morning, and thank you very much for the invitation to be here. It's a great joy to be with you. So my name is Richard Smith, those who don't know me. I'm based normally in Stone, where Sue, my wife, is she's preaching and presiding at the service there this morning. In recent years, Sue and I have usually taken a few days in the autumn to visit Northumberland. It's part of the country that we particularly like. And we like the castles, the rugged coastline, the big open skies. It's the sort of place which invites you to step back, look at the wider horizon, and ponder the bigger questions of life, away from the distractions of a busy schedule. And somehow the need to wrap up warm when you get there and brave the elements is part of its charm. Now, this isn't just a commercial for English Heritage. The church's season of Lent provides an opportunity to do something a bit like taking a trip to Northumberland, to take time out from the routine, to step back from the detail of life, to raise our eyes to the horizon, and to look at the big questions of life in their wider aspect. This may involve facing up to some quite difficult issues. For instance, how do we communicate God's love at times when the news seems to be full of accounts of moral failures of church leaders, or when popular culture seems to be pulling in a completely different direction from Christian teaching? The readings that we've had this morning, I think, are particularly well chosen for Lent. So thanks to Jonathan or whoever who did choose them. Because they focus on people who were struggling with big questions in their spiritual journey. Now, the questions that were troubling those people at that time are not necessarily the ones which are going to be troubling us now, but we can learn a lot from them anyway. During the time of Jesus' ministry, one of the big questions which was troubling the leaders and teachers of Israel was that of Jesus' identity. In several accounts, several places in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we hear people asking, "Who is this man?" Or, "By what authority do you do these things?" Sometimes these things were said out of amazement by people who'd witnessed a miracle. For instance, by the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm in the boat. Sometimes they were said in an outraged way. For instance, by the teachers of the law in Capernaum when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. It was a very important question, and a great deal hung on the answer to it. To identify Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was sent by God to save Israel, risked attracting unwanted attention from the occupying Romans, who believed that Caesar is Lord. And when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" and then, "Who do you say that I am?" this was more than just a quiz. As we read the Gospels, we tend to see the followers of Jesus as the heroes who would found the emerging church. And we tend to see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as the bad guys of the establishment. However, things weren't quite that simple. Although the Pharisees certainly emerged from the Gospels with something of an image problem, they were people who stood out against religious corruption. Unlike, for instance, the Sadducees, who were the self-serving aristocratic elite, the Pharisees took God's word seriously and tried to apply it in their own lives and in their local communities. The Pharisees genuinely cared about the honour of God's name, and in many ways they'd been the guardians of faith through some very dark times in Israel's history and had suffered greatly as a result. In John chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, so he was a very senior cleric. And he approaches Jesus at night, which suggests that he wanted his meeting to be confidential. His words as he approaches Jesus are respectful and carefully chosen. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. But you can always hear a sort of but on the end of his sentence there. The question that Nicodemus hadn't asked explicitly was probably something along the lines of, but are you the one who we have been expecting? And if so, how does this fit with what the prophets say about the coming of God's kingdom? Do we have to choose between what we've been taught and what we experience? Jesus clearly recognizes that Nicodemus is genuinely seeking truth and is not trying to trap him. Jesus answers Nicodemus' unspoken question indirectly by saying that God's kingdom is not simply going to fit within the frameworks which we try to set up to contain it or to understand it. In other words, it's we that need to change. And that change is so radical that it's like a rebirth, but a spiritual rebirth rather than a physical one. Now, we might think that Jesus was being a little bit hard on Nicodemus when he says, you know, you're Israel's teacher, don't you understand what I'm saying? But in fact, Nicodemus perhaps shouldn't have thought of this as being a surprise. He would have been familiar with the words of the prophet Ezekiel, where God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's in Ezekiel chapter 36. Jesus then goes further and he uses an episode from Israel's history, from the book of Numbers chapter 21, to show that God's master plan is to rescue the world from sin and rebellion. And that the Son of Man, a title Jesus often uses for himself, must suffer for the sins of the world and has authority to do so. Even more amazingly, God's motivation in putting this plan into effect is that he loves the world. Verse 16, perhaps the best known verse in the Bible. I'm guessing that Nicodemus didn't get a lot of sleep when he got home that night after his encounter with Jesus. A big question got a bigger answer. Did it change Nicodemus's life? We aren't told whether Nicodemus became a disciple of Jesus, but he is mentioned twice later on in John's Gospel. Firstly, defending Jesus' reputation in front of the Jewish council, which is in John chapter 7, and later helping Joseph of Arimathea to give Jesus a decent burial, John chapter 19. So what of the passage from Romans chapter 4? Well, we have to fast forward about 25 years at this point to probably AD 56 or 57. The emperor Claudius had died a couple of years before, and his successor Nero initially seemed to be more tolerant to Jews and Jewish Christians in Rome than his predecessor had been, although this didn't last very long. Some scholars believe that tensions had arisen in Rome between Jewish Christians and Christians from a non-Jewish background. This isn't certain, but Paul seems to be writing his letter to the Romans, to Jewish Christians who had been experiencing tensions in their faith. As followers of Jesus Christ, they had been baptized into his death and resurrection, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. They had received his Holy Spirit and a trust in God for his gift of eternal life. Read that in chapter 8. And yet, they are still devout Jews, well-versed in the Torah, the law of Moses. And they would have been brought up to say the Shema Yisrael as a prayer before they went to bed each night. This is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How can they reconcile their experience of a saving faith in Jesus with the demands of the Torah? Has God simply set aside the law of Moses? Has he got two classes of believer, one who has to obey the law of Moses and the others who have a shortcut to grace? And how do they know that they're not simply sliding into a belief system which doesn't have any fixed reference points in the Bible? Paul's letter to the Romans deals with this tension in quite a lot of detail, and not surprisingly, it's not a very easy read. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, started preaching a series of sermons on Romans on Friday evenings, running from the beginning of October to the end of May, starting in 1955. 366 sermons later, he still hadn't quite reached the end of Romans when he retired in 1968. You'll be pleased that I'm not going to try and compete with him. Having reassured his Jewish readers that the law of Moses is still valuable, Paul, in chapter 4 of Romans, goes on to explain that their new life of faith in Jesus Christ does not put them in conflict with the Bible's teaching. Paul goes back further in history than Moses to Abraham, who was recognized as the father of the Jewish people. Now, Abraham had heard God's call before the law had been given, and even before the covenant sign of circumcision had been received. Abraham simply took God at his word and acted on God's promise, even though he had nothing else to go on. And as it says here, it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, in revealing Jesus to the world, in sending his Holy Spirit on Jews and Gentiles alike, God is being completely consistent and completely true to his nature and his word spoken through the law and the prophets. Another book in the New Testament which deals with a difficult question is the letter to the Hebrews, another letter written to a mainly Jewish audience. These people knew about the significance of Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross to make peace between us and God, but they were bothered about the fact that Jesus was not from the priestly tribe of Levi. Was Jesus really qualified to make atonement for sin? Well, the writer to the Hebrews deals with this in a rather similar way to Paul by going back to the book of Genesis, to the time of Abraham, and even before the time of Abraham, to an earlier priesthood endorsed by God through a priest king called Melchizedek. And Abraham, if you remember in Genesis 14, offers. Pays tribute to Melchizedek. And again, the writer to the Hebrews is showing that God is not making an arbitrary change to the way that he relates to us, that he's completely consistent with his word. So let's return to the season of Lent 2020. What are the big questions troubling us that need big answers? Where are the tensions between the issues of the day and our understanding of the Bible? And how can we reconcile these? Perhaps we might be troubled about God's responsibility for our word and our responsibility that God's given to us for his word and our increasingly heavy footprint on that word, our world. How do we take responsibility for caring for God's world without compromising his message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save people from their sins? Perhaps the big question for us at the moment might be the gender identity issue. Why has the church largely been wrong-footed by this? How can we have a compassionate understanding of people who are struggling with us at first hand without losing sight of the fact that we are made in the image of God? Or perhaps the big one for us is keeping our faith in a world which increasingly views truth as relative rather than absolute. Can we still be relevant? We see all these housing estates going up around us here in Haddenham. But how many of those families are joining us here? May I suggest a few things that we could do during the time of Lent this year? Firstly, I suggest that we should take courage. We're in good company with Nicodemus and with the Jewish Christians in Rome. We struggle with difficult questions as they struggled with difficult questions. But we need to remember that God is still on the throne. God has not lost the plot. Secondly, during Lent, I think we should take the opportunity to engage with those difficult questions and not duck them, not be like the people who were with Jesus as Jesus was with that woman who had been caught in adultery, the people who put down their stones and just went off into the night. They were not engaging. We need to engage. Research the background to these difficult questions. What about thinking about reading some more substantial parts of the Bible rather than just the bite-sized chunks that we might get in our daily readings? Perhaps a whole book with a commentary or a study guide to help. What are the big themes that emerge from this about God's relationship with us and how he expects us to treat others? Thirdly, I suggest that during Lent we should pray in a sustained way that God will give us some insights into the issues that are troubling us. Perhaps he will direct you to a particular part of his word or to a book which will give the insights that you're hoping for. And finally, I think we need to pray for each other and for the church that God will enable us to be the church that he wants, a church that doesn't simply react to circumstances, but a church that sets an example of excellence in relationships and compassion and giving. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have called us to walk with you. Sometimes we find ourselves knocked sideways by events or headlines which threaten to erode our trust in you. We wonder whether we are losing sight of all our landmarks. The temptation is to react defensively and to retreat into the apparent safety of well-rehearsed arguments or traditional values. Help us to go out into the wind and the weather to face the difficult questions, knowing that you will be there with us. Where we are complacent, please challenge us. When we get blown over, please pick us up. When we feel that we've lost our way, may the sat-nav of your word point us in the right direction. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.